Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good morning to you all on a lovely morning. Not quite as much heat in it as we might have hoped for, but the sun is beautiful. Actually, for my wife and myself, this brings back many, many years ago memories because some of our assignments in Western Canada, we had lots of sunshine. It just was not typically real warm on some days in January, February, March, April, May. No, didn't. Anyway. So the sunshine with chilly temperatures, that was not unusual for us. Here we don't have the square tires very often, though. That would sometimes happen there where radial tires sitting on the ground and drops down to below zero and stays there for a while. Then you start up and you clunk, clunk, clunk till it warms up eventually and starts going. So, well, speaking of weather and concerns that way, observations of all the meteorological stuff around us. Yesterday morning, I was looking out the window at the backyard and beyond. Many of you have been to our home for some of our picnics and so on. You know we have a small lake behind the house. And I found myself wondering about the nature of this strange winter. It can't seem to make up its mind. In late December, as you know, we had bone-chilling cold for this area at least. Anytime it gets below zero here, that's considered bone-chilling for Ohio. Sub-zero temperatures, wind, issues like that. And then came January, and weird ups and downs in temperature. Some snow, but very little accumulation most times, melting fast most of the time. And then more cold for a couple of days. Our little lake froze and thawed and froze and thawed. And it's at it again this morning. We had 68 degrees officially the other day, obviously everything melted. Felt like a day in April, not February. And then this morning there was the tiniest little skiff of ice on one corner again when the temperature dropped down in the low 20s. It's been hard to tell what our season has been much of the time. And sometimes, if you just wait, you may experience maybe 3 out of the 4 in a 24-hour period around here. I think that's the way it seems to work. But one thing is predictable on the spiritual side of things. The festival season is moving closer and closer week by week by week. And I know this because in the subtle appreciation of the hymn choices today, did you catch one of the hymns we sang today when Israel out of Egypt went? Somebody is really anxious for the spring holy days, apparently, because we typically think of that as being associated with the season immediately prior to and during the Passover Days of Unleavened Bread time period. And we ought to notice something about this time of year along the same lines. Just as there is a predictable cycle in the physical seasons, most years, there's a predictable cycle in our lives spiritually all the time. God ensures we never forget by giving us a great blessing, His annual festivals and holy days, to help us be positive and upbeat, even in the midst of sometimes challenging circumstances around us. Because our focus is on His plan. Many years ago, I heard one of the prominent ministers in the church at the time make a comment. He perhaps had heard several references to prophetic issues, and he was trying to refocus the brethren's help. And he said, you know what? He says, God's focus is on what He plans to do. And then he said, well, we all waited, well, of course. Where is he going with that? He said, not what Satan plans to do. And he was talking about, you know, the nations, 10 nations forming in Europe and so on, that type of thing. And we should be watching. But his focus is on what he plans to do. And that is, of course, what we need to be doing too. It's time to notice what's happening before our very eyes in the spiritual seasons that we are so familiar with. And some of us have been through these cycles decades, for decades, many dozens of times perhaps. And I'm a veteran crew, and I'm looking at for the most part. We are, in effect, and this is not redundant, we are looking to renew again. Normally that would be redundant, because to renew means to do something again already. But we're looking to renew again, because we've done it so many times. To renew is to do something for a second time, but many of us have done this scores of times. So we really are renewing again, keeping these deeply meaningful observances for at least the third time. That would be renew again, or the 30th, or the 50th, in some cases, and more. We think of the Passover as a kind of a contract renewal, don't we? A contract that we made with God at baptism. Mr. Patching referred to that in his sermonette. He said, we made an agreement in one sense. We signed a covenant in a way with God at our baptism. And that's a good analogy. But it doesn't stop there. So if renewing again sounds redundant, good. Because that's what I want us to think about. The recurring cycles that we have in God's calling. Because they aren't boring. They're exciting every year. I don't know too many things you can say that about. It's exciting every year. So today I want to ask you to think about the whole concept of renewal. Renewal. We should be turning our minds toward that idea as we become ever more aware of the approach of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But you know what? We're going to find it only starts with that. It doesn't end with the Passover. So let's begin today by going back in time a few millennia. And at the risk of overusing the statistical sample, I'd like to look at ancient Israel, as we so often do as we begin to approach the spring holy days, and for a good reason. Now maybe you're thinking of, as sometimes we do, 1 Corinthians 10 in the first few verses, and rightly so. It talks about, Paul talks about the example of the Israelites and what they went through. But did you know that the book of 1 Corinthians is not the book in the New Testament that refers most often to the importance of the historical record of the Israelites and how it relates to us? It's not 1 Corinthians. There's another book in the New Testament that refers to it much more often than that. It's not even close. But I'm getting ahead of myself. First of all, let's consider what they went through. Paul did make the comparison to baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. He talked about how they were all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, there was water all around them, and that's very much a symbol or an analogy of baptism. And renewing the covenant that we made with God when we were baptized is surely always on our minds when we think of the Passover, which we will be doing. We'll be taking the Passover in a little over 7 weeks. But that's not where we're heading today. Again, to the Israelites' example. I have a question for you. What happened after the death angel passed over the homes of the Israelites? What went on after their lives were spared by the blood of the Lamb? And obviously you can hear the allusions to Passover in that. What happened after that? Well, if you turn back to Exodus 12, let's take a look. Exodus 12, and we'll start in verse 29 to pick up this time period that I'm talking about, this event. Exodus 12, 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and even all the firstborn of livestock. This was firstborn territory. This was firstborn, plague itself across the board. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. I find that a little interesting because it implies at least that Pharaoh was himself not a firstborn. Don't know who he served after, whichever Pharaoh this was, but the implication is that he was not. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Also, take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also. I've referred to that before. That's kind of an intriguing little add-on there. He was in no danger of worshiping the God of Israel, but he certainly had to acknowledge his power now, which was more than he did at the beginning when he said to Moses and Aaron, "Who is this God that you say I should listen to?" He knew by now. But what was the effect on the Israelites? That's what we're looking for right now. Let's go on. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up with them also. You can imagine, I don't want to imply that the people were rats, but it's like rats, you know, fleeing a sinking ship. These were people who could pragmatically look and say, "Look, the gods of Egypt have done nothing for us for the last 10 plagues. I'm going to, you know, hitch my wagon to this people that seemed to be blessed from a far more powerful god than the gods of Egypt." It was basically a polytheistic world at the time. It was unusual to believe in only one god. They were thought to be backward. You only have one god? How retro, how last century is that? But at any rate, this is what happened. There were some who were more than willing to go along with Israel, figuring they had a brighter future that way than they did if they stayed in a destructive, destroyed country. Lost all of their wealth. And now they'd lost the prime workforce. It says, and of course there was a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. There's some suggestion or evidence historically that goes all the way back to Abraham's time in Egypt. But at any rate, whatever it was, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord, the Eternal, went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night of solemn observance, or a night much to be remembered, we sometimes say, to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Did you catch some of the words we read in those verses? Did you catch the reason why the bread was unleavened? Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. And verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait. Now, what are we talking about? Any of you here experienced in making sourdough bread? What has to happen for sourdough bread to do what bread usually does when you bake it? Well, it has to absorb, and as you get a starter, if you have a starter, you're kind of cheating, you know. But if you want to start from scratch, it has to absorb yeast spores from the air. And eventually that gets into the dough and it begins to work and begins to do the things that, you know, the dough is supposed to do. And the leavening process begins. Now, in our you know, society now and in our culture now where things are much more quickly done. You go to the store and you go to the yeast aisle, and well, maybe a little more, that's a little specific, but you pick up, you know, a sleeve of yeast and you throw it in there and you bake your bread. But that's not the way it was done back then. I hate to break it to you, but they didn't have Kroger or Safeway or Meijer or Giant Eagle or any of those things back in ancient Egypt. The reason the bread was unleavened is because they left so quickly. Now, God, of course, used the whole situation to draw on spiritual parallels, did he not? It's a message for us. It's something that they were probably much closer to in their daily experiences than we are now. But it was not lost on them. And there was a message implicit in the reasoning. It was due to the haste of their departure. The natural fermentation process of yeast spores didn't happen because it went so quickly, so fast. And again, it's what we would today call sourdough bread. So after that, when the Israelites kept the days of unleavened bread every year, what would have been one of the associations they made? It would have been how the death of the Passover lamb and the placing of the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, which certainly was full of symbolism all by itself, led directly to the events that followed that hastily removed them from Egypt, that quickly thrust them out of Egypt. Even the Passover meal, you'll recall, was eaten in a certain manner. If you go back to Exodus 12 and verse 11, it says, "Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste." It is the Lord's Passover. There's a certain imperative going on here. There's a time frame and a time sequence that is embedded in the meaning of that first set of spring holy days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Events move so fast that the lumps of dough in their baking dishes didn't even have time to absorb spores of yeast and become naturally leavened. Now we start making a shift and seeing if we can draw some lessons from it too. Lessons that would have been obvious to them, not so much to us living centuries and centuries later in a much more mechanized world. We speak of the renewal of our commitment at Passover. Of course, we're focusing now on the New Testament meaning of the Passover, which is not a holy day. It is a service that is kept at the beginning of the 14th of the first month, and the rest of that day, the whole day, is not holy time. The holy time comes on the 15th of the first month with the first day of unleavened bread. We're reminded of what Christ did for all of us, and certainly there were overtones in the experiences of Israel too. Obviously, the blood of the Lamb spared them from death. We understand that. We're moved to respond when we think about what he did for us. And that's absolutely right and wonderful. That ought to be a part of our meditation and our thoughts and our study as we prepare for Passover, now just a little over 7 weeks in the future. But what does it mean? In practical terms, what happens in our lives? Well, that's where we can turn to the Israelites and their example and try to put ourselves a little bit in their sandals. They fled from Egypt in the immediate aftermath of the Passover. We know from putting the scriptures together that they left by night. We also know that they were not to leave their homes during the night the death angel came over, Passover. So they couldn't have left until the evening as the first day of unleavened bread was beginning, the evening of the 15th. And so they left by night. They didn't leave on the 14th. Passover was clearly on the 14th, and there was a whole day of the 14th. It, even that's pretty fast, too. If you're talking 600,000 men, women, and children, how big a group was it? And a few extras, hangers-on from Egypt, there were probably 2 or 3 million people. You may have seen the scenes from the old, old movie, The Ten Commandments, where they're all piling out of Egypt, and believe me, that was nothing compared to what really happened. I can only say I sure hope all the extras they used remembered to take their wristwatches off before they, you know, filmed that scene. Otherwise, that would be a little bit of a spoiler that they didn't get it quite right. But they still moved out pretty quickly, even if it was 24 hours later, and less than that from the time they got up in the morning and everybody discovered, the Egyptians discovered, there were people dead. And they told them to get out. It was fast. Let's let that sink in a bit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Because this is the book that I was talking about earlier, the one that makes more references than any other to the Israelites and their example for us. The book of Hebrews is the one. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's start right at the beginning. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, you notice that this book was written in the first century and it's phrased as in these last days. So it's important to know that God has a different perspective on time than we do. And we know that, of course, from what Peter wrote about to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day when it's past. Good to keep in mind. Helps us get perspective on time. Has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the kind of thing we start thinking about as we approach the spring holy days. The fact that he purged our sins and then took his place at the right hand of the majesty on high. That would be his Father. Don't we, as we do that, don't we begin to analyze where we are and what's happening in our lives? Of course, life moves ahead, and after we resume normal eating patterns, with unleavened bread no longer being required, we sort of get back to normal, if I can air quotes around that, after the days of unleavened bread end, but do we take the lessons with us? That's the important thing. That means we'll have to process what we'll be learning, digest the spiritual food we'll hear. Do we ask God to help inspire the messages we hear on the holy days? Speaking as one who has spoken many times on the holy days, I will say that many times you can sense when there is, if I can put it this way, maybe a bit of extra help on some of those special times. Because you sit down and you say, I didn't even have that part in my notes. And I don't want to get too, egotistical about it and say, well, he speaks directly to me when I'm standing. That's not the point. It's just that things come out. God's word itself is like that, as you know from your own studies. Things just jump off the page at you sometimes that you hadn't noticed before. It's just kind of cool when it happens when you're standing up here. I'll put it that way. But you can ask many pastors, I believe many of us would say, that we know you're praying for us because we're not sure how to account for anything other than God's help. It just seems to gel more clearly or fit together more smoothly or something. So as we're all doing that processing, it appears that others way back then did too. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer, author of Hebrews, traditionally believed to be Paul, most likely I would say, but whoever. Therefore, you know what that word means, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. What does it mean for us? Are we connecting the dots? Do we review the messages we hear? And as we're told here, give the more earnest heed to those things. having them intensified as we approach any holy day season, perhaps by the special nature, the annual nature of those days. This day is God's holy day too. This day, the weekly Sabbath, is no less holy than an annual holy day. Even though it occurs more often, it's still God's holy time. Every time it happens. Which is why some of you have endured challenges in your work environment, schooling environment, and so on. You notice the choice of words in these first four verses of chapter 2. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness with signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? What are we talking about here? Words like earnest, escape, miracles. But as a contrast, there was that word in verse 1 that said drift. Isn't there kind of a difference in those words? Earnest, escape, miracles, that seems to call to mind some of the words we read back in Exodus. In haste, the dough wasn't leavened, and all that kind of thing. They fled. There's a contrast going on here for you and for me to pick up on. What are we talking about escaping? And what about miracles? Well, brethren, what is the analogy that is used frequently in the Bible for sin? Egypt is sometimes used as a comparison at the time. Now, that's not a permanent thing. You can read the prophecies in Isaiah that talk about three nations leading in the world tomorrow: Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. So it's not a permanent thing. It was just at that time, it was an analogy. The Israelites fled Egypt. There's an important message for us. What about our approach toward getting sin out of our lives? Do we drift? Because if you drift, you tend to just drift with the stream, with the current, wherever it takes you. If you are earnest and you're trying to escape and you're leaving in haste and you're moving quickly, you're talking about effort. Each year, it's as if we determine that Christ's sacrifice means so much to us that we're willing to sign up for any of the year. That's great. That's definitely a renewal. But do we stop with that? Not if we're listening according to Hebrews 2. We have to get more serious about it constantly. That's why I said, if you want a title, I suppose we could call this title Renewing Again. And then anybody who sees the title is going to say they don't even know what they're talking about. That's redundant and they won't bother listening. Well, I hope they will listen and say there's something there. Paul even told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, you'll recall, he was using an analogy. He said, flee sexual immorality. Flee. That's a specific type of sin, but it's applicable to all sin. He says, flee sin. Get away from it. Get away from it. Move quickly. Put distance between you and it. There was the analogy from Israel. It's not less urgent for any particular kind of sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, there are verses that kind of lead up to it, verses 8 to about, let's say 12 or 13. It compares light and darkness, the fruit of the Spirit. Don't have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. But then we often pick up, it says in verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time means we're aware of what time constraints are on us. And we all have time constraints, even just a physical lifetime. It's in God's eyes, it's a blink of an eye. If 1,000 years is as a day, what's 70, 80, or whatever years to Him? 90 years, whatever it is. What's that to God? Not much. If 1,000 years is like a day. Thayer's Greek Lexicon says this. It says, the meaning seems to be to make a wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make that time our own. It goes on to explain, in other words, redeeming the time isn't about buying back wasted time. You can't do that. Time that has been wasted is gone. You can't do anything about it. It's about, it says, dedicating ourselves to using future time more wisely. Redeeming the time. And the context surely seems to bear that out. He tells the Ephesians to walk in love, to walk as children of light, to walk circumspectly. That's all in the same chapter of Ephesians 5. Again and again, Paul uses this imagery of movement. Movement. Reminding all of us that redeeming the time is something we can only do when we keep moving forward. And that's a contrast to Hebrews 2, where it talks about not drifting. It's really the same message of haste in leaving Egypt, just expressed a different way, isn't it? Go back to Hebrews again, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 5, it says, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house. You see how many references we're already finding to the experience of the Israelites. Moses as their leader. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Another reference to Israel. The day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they'll not enter my rest. All overtures and overtones to ancient Israel. And so he says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of disbelief in departing from the living God. And here's the sense of urgency again. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has a way of turning us into fossilized chunks, you know? We're not moving. We have become partakers, he says, of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And he quotes again, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And he makes the comparison, who, having heard, rebelled? Those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. With whom was he angry 40 years? The ones who sinned, whose corpses fell. To whom did he swear they wouldn't enter his rest? Those who didn't obey. We see they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. They weren't moving away from sin. They even had a movement to turn to go back to Egypt. Remember that? And then, when they were forbidden from entering the promised land, they, oh, well, we're going to go in now. Then they tried to go again when God says, no, not yet. There's a message here. It carries the same sense of movement, of urgency, of paying attention to time as it passes us by. The fact that the person who's hardened in heart has shifted, it's interesting. Who was it who had a hard heart in the book of Exodus? It was Pharaoh, remember? A pagan ruler. Who is it that's being warned in Hebrews? God's people. God's people are being warned here. What's unbelief in verse 19? Is it thinking God's lying? I don't think anybody would go there. Could it be a little more subtly that we just don't get around to believing Him enough to actually do it, obey Him? We're drifting. My family used to enjoy fishing. It's especially trout fishing when I was a kid. And there were two ways to fish for trout. You could wade in with hip waders, you know, and in the water as it's rushing past you and try to fish, or there was what they used to call the float trip. I think the float trip was just a euphemism for eating snacks that aren't good for you and maybe, you know, drinking some, imbibing certain beverages that tended to make you get kind of lazy and slow thinking. A beer float. You ever heard of a beer float? But one is just moving with the current, and you sort of dangle the line in the water, and if a fish bites, okay. I don't think it's about fishing. But the other is very active. Well, God's pattern is active. How about us? Look at Hebrews 9. Let's plow ahead a little bit further. We read these scriptures, I think, every year, right around the Spring Holy Day time. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer," that's a reference to the kind of obscure red heifer passage in the Old Testament, "sprinkling and the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It requires action. These scriptures point the way for us every year that we have to be headed a certain direction after the Passover. We immediately move to the days of unleavened bread, and we have a picture and an analogy that reminds us of something. What does it mean to serve him? Well, look at the next chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Of course, quoting from Jeremiah 31, the passages on the new covenant. It's referred to not identifying all the parts exactly and completely like the author did in Hebrews 8. He only loosely refers to it here to show what he's talking about. But do we know all four parts? Remember, "put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Those are the four parts of the new covenant. He's making a point here. He says, remembering their lawless deeds and sins no more. How's that done? Well, when Christ's sacrifice is applied, forgiveness is extended, the Passover blood spares our lives. Then you look at verse 18 here in Hebrews 10. "Where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," the analogy of the tabernacle and temple, "that is, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." Those are overtones of the purification rites of the priests. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." That sounds like movement. It sounds like action. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation." And he reminds them, anybody who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose would he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" There's challenging things, material there. Drop down to verse 35. He just summarizes, "Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry." No drifting. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul." There's a contrast here. There's action in so many of these verses. You know what chapter follows this section? This is not a hard question. We're in chapter 10. Do you know what follows chapter 10? Chapter 11. Go figure. But what is chapter 11? It's the faith chapter. Have you ever noticed how many times in the faith chapter the record of these people talks about their diligence, their action, their movement, their participation? Really, how did they demonstrate their faith? You look at verse 4. What did Abel do to show his faith? He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He did something. That's action. What about verse 7? What did Noah do to show his faith? He built an ark. Verse 8. What did Abraham do when God said, "Go and leave your family home, Ur of the Chaldees"? He got up and he went. What happened in verse 11? What did Sarah do? She followed through, even though it seemed ridiculous. It said, the way it puts it, she received strength to conceive seed. I don't want to go into that too much detail, but I guess you get the point. There's so many references here. Verse 17, same chapter, the faith chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He just said, "Yes, sir." He rose in the morning, saddled the donkey, put everything together, and off they went. Action. Verse 20, action, Isaac. Verse 21, Jacob, action. Verse 22, Joseph, action. In a different sort of way, Joseph, looking ahead, said, "I'm dying. When I die, when you leave Egypt, which you will, take my bones with you." And there's a record that they did. And you'll find in the books of Joshua, but especially Joshua Judges, the references to the books to the bones of Joseph, that they were reburied in the land that was promised. All through here you find actions. Moses' parents' actions. Moses' actions. 29. The Israelites' actions. They passed through the Red Sea. I don't know about you, but even if there appears to be a passage through a really wet piece of territory, I'm not sure I want to go walking down in between walls of water standing up beside me. Under normal circumstances, that's not too good a thing to do. They said, "This is our way out. Off we go." And I'm sure there were some little kids with a stick just poking it in the walls and trying to spear the fish that were still in the water. I mean, you know, what do kids do? Sushi for dinner. But look at all the references. Everyone involves action, something they did. We'd have to be pretty spiritually dense not to see the pattern. And in Hebrews 12, verse 1, just in case we missed it, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Action, haste, run. You can read through the rest of chapter 12 and find repeated references to doing things, to moving ahead, to fleeing sin, to putting distance between ourselves and sin. Turn to James chapter 2. What did James have to say about it? James 2:17. Familiar verses. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's a summary of the verses that went before. He said in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith, but he doesn't do anything? He doesn't have works. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, sure hope you get some food and clothing somewhere, slam the door. What good is that? You don't give them the things that are needed for the body. What does it profit? Pretty clear. Verse 18, this is the yeah, but crowd. Yeah, but, you know. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James issues a challenge. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you evidence that is incontrovertible. You just say, trust me, believe me, it's in here somewhere. It's in my noggin. That's where my faith is. Really? How do you know that? Reference in verse 19 is a little scary. You believe that there's one God. Big deal, he might have said. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. And then the rhetorical question, which we don't read usually as a question, and we should. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The answer to that rhetorical question is no. A foolish man doesn't want to know that. But we do. We do want to know, because the rest of the chapter talks about, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? You see that faith was working with his works. He uses the example of Abraham. He uses the example of Rahab, taking action. Once we've processed all the lessons that we pick up during God's special times, we put those lessons into practice in our lives. You often hear in opening prayers that God will bless the messages and something to the effect of help us to use them in our lives, put them to use in our lives. Well, that's always hoped for. Think about it. Let's get practical, going back to the lesson of the Israelites. What would have happened to the Israelites if they had correctly followed the instructions for the Passover, had prepared the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, ate the meal in haste, and then for some inexplicable reason stayed put and not gone anywhere and just stayed in Egypt? What would have happened? Do you think the Egyptians would have come to them and said, you know, we're so impressed with what your God did that we're going to put you in charge of us. Now, you guys are in charge and we'll do all the building stuff. Oh, yeah? You don't know human nature very well if you think that. They would still have been slaves. If they had done all of those things, they would still have been slaves. What would the picture be for us? If a Christian kept the Passover, but then declined to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No, I don't think that's needed. Or kept the Festival of Unleavened Bread, but then stagnated, not sort of striking out toward the next day on the list, toward the Feast of Pentecost. There's a message. Isn't there a symbolism in every one of God's holy times and special times? What such a person would be doing symbolically, symbolically accepting Jesus' sacrifice, but then continuing in the slavery of sin. What good is that? Or not seeking to employ God's Spirit if you cast ahead to the day of Pentecost and being unable to be identified as one of the first fruits. Does any of that make any sense? None at all. Well, it's really the same thing if you and I ask this question. What happens to us if we don't keep on renewing again? What happens to us if we don't keep on renewing again? It's not good. God's word makes it very clear what's expected of us. Look at Romans chapter 6. apparently some back in the day that Paul wrote were asking sort of similar questions. In Romans 6, verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" The implication seems to be the penalty of the law. We've been forgiven. Grace is the unmerited and undeserved pardon, as Mr. David Johnson says, a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. But we still have something we have to show God that we want that, and that is to repent, is to go a different way. And then the penalty of the law has no impact on us. God's law is always the standard for righteousness, always. He says, "Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered." And that form of doctrine calls for action. We've seen that today. "And having been set free from sin, you immediately became enslaved again." He doesn't quite say it that way, but it's implied. You became slaves of righteousness. You have a new, in that sense, guide, a new boss. And the boss, of course, in this case, metaphorically, is the standard of righteousness that God gives, which is his law. "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, just as you presented yourselves members as slaves of uncleanness, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Now you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." That becomes the goal, only accessible through relying on God's power and his Spirit. "You were slaves of sin. At that time, you were free in regard to righteousness." You didn't care about it. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed?" And Mr. Johnson has made references, talking in some of his FI online classes. He talks about Paul and the way Paul spoke and how he constantly referred to himself as the least of all the apostles. He said in one class, he said, it's not that he didn't think he was forgiven. He knew he was forgiven, but his converted self is looking back and saying, how could I have done those things? How could I have delivered up God's people for punishment and judgment? How could I have done that? You've put yourself so far from it, but it requires moving in a different pattern. He says, "Now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life." There are two patterns going on here. One is just drifting down into the clutches of sin or Satan, and one is energetically working with God's help and strength and power and relying on it to live his way. The wages of sin is death, but God's gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The next chapter, of course, we come back full circle. He talks about the battle that's involved. We've been through that many times. I won't repeat it now. But chapter 7, of course, is a very graphic depiction of the battle we face. But all of that, again, requires effort and energy and action. Every one of these writers we've talked about here, Paul, if that includes him in Hebrews, fine. If not, the author of Hebrews, whoever it is. James, a referenced Peter. It's all the same message. Living God's way of life is not a part-time occupation. It is a full-time effort. A full-time effort. Paul recounts what we're supposed to be doing and our goals are in chapter 6, and then he steps back and says, I understand the challenge. I know how hard this is. Obedience to God is our heartfelt desire, our intent, our purpose, our goal. But being human, we still struggle. But the key is, we do still struggle. We don't give up the fight. We know we need help and forgiveness. It's available through Christ's sacrifice and the power of God's Spirit given to us as the Comforter, John 14. And as we strive to eat the bread of life, we become more like him. Kind of connecting the dots again, isn't it? In Matthew 19, Jesus Christ was asked a question. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, at least this question is interesting because at least this person asking the question realized it had to be something more than just, well, here's what I think I am. I label myself this, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Well, yeah, really? In what way is that evident? Well, it's not evident. I'm telling you that I am. I identify as a Christian. So what? What was his answer? So he said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good. No one is good but God. One, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now this fellow apparently was interested in debating because he said, which ones? Now Jesus Christ was kind. He didn't say, duh. He said, not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father, your mother, you'll love your neighbors yourself. That was quite enough to make it clear what he was talking about. The young man still didn't quite get it. He said, well, I've done all that since I was young. What am I still missing? And then Jesus Christ got very specific about a mindset. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. And that was too much. That was too much. This young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What is our make or break point, brethren? Luke's account adds that he tried to justify himself. When you read this same account, the same incident in the book of Luke, it makes the point that he tried to justify himself. Clearly, his idea of obedience was a little different from Christ's idea of obedience. What works is obeying what God said. In Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The acts of a faithful person can't be hidden. It can't be hidden. It isn't done to impress others, but it can't be hidden. These are the words from the Lamb of God. What happens if we just decide it's too hard, we can't hack it anymore, we want to quit, that we don't want to be God's model nation or church or people and give up the fight? Well, we can go back to the analogy of the Israelites again. Take a look sometime at Numbers 13 and 14 and see what happens when people decided they just wanted to quit back then. The analogies are there for us. Let's go back to Hebrews one more time. Hebrews chapter 4. We finished some references to chapter 3, and then 4 begins with another therefore. It says therefore, and kind of interesting if you notice the first word in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Hebrews, the same first word every place. Therefore. Each time. It's building. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. There's more to learn from Israel's example. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Who them? Israel, once again, like I've said, Hebrews is the book that refers to their example more than any other New Testament book. But the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We who have believed do enter the rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they'll not enter my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. In this way, God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And it's in Genesis, as we know. And again, in this place, they'll not enter my rest. That's a reference to the 95th Psalm. Since it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached didn't because of disobedience, then here's the lesson to take home. He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, a 97th Psalm. If Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have afterwards spoken of another day. There does remain a rest, or a sabbatismos in the Greek, a sabbathing or a sabbath keeping for the people of God on many levels. He who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works. God did from his too. If you're talking about Sabbath making a difference in your life, God wasn't tired, but he sanctified, he set apart the seventh day by a different pattern. He rested. He wasn't creating anymore. But he ended up creating a day of rest by doing that. And then verse 11, let us be diligent. Here comes a word of action and movement again. Diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Disobedience is really just failure to act. You know, like they say, choosing to do nothing is making a choice. We've heard that before, I'm sure, haven't we, all of us? Choosing to do nothing is making a choice. Verses 10 and 11 are for us today. Is our life different than it was before? Are we diligent? Do we take to heart the things we see from God's word that we hear in services? And doesn't that also convey a message of action, not dallying? Have we learned the lesson of haste in putting Egypt behind us, of fleeing sin? We're still 7 weeks away from the spring holy days, but we're thinking along those lines already. And I hope it comes to that in our minds. We recognize this is an active life. This is a life of moving ahead, of constant energy and effort and action. It's who we are. It's what we do. It defines us. We are in a partnership with God. We know that. I don't know of any better illustration of that than what we have in the spring festival season God gives us every year. We were powerless to deal with the penalty for our sins that was hanging over our heads before repentance and baptism. So we have the unbelievable, merciful, loving sacrifice of Christ remembered every year. Passover service. It's a gift that we didn't and can't earn for ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. We have a part to play in this joint effort, this partnership. And it ought to be the automatic renewing again of our ongoing intent in God's service. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is filled with these things, like I've said. Verse 3 of Hebrews 12 says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Some of God's servants have. And the implication seems to be that even if that's what it took, it would be worth it. Because for some of them, as you read the examples in chapter 11, we know that's what it took in some cases. Jesus Christ did shed his blood. He did resist to bloodshed. Verse 5 says, you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as children or sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Whom he loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, or punishes, or disciplines would be better. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without that, which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate. You're not real, his real children. It says in verses 9 and 10, the analogy of a human family. Now in verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And again, we're talking action. Maybe some of you have participation in athletic contest, teams in the past, solo sports, for which you trained. Maybe you're doing it now. What does that involve? Can you just sort of, let's say I'm going to pop in a video about how to run long distance and I'll do some training. Well, you may learn some things. You may learn some techniques. But until you start putting it into practice in your life, it's not going to make much difference, is it? It requires action. What about you? What about me? There's a little bit of a pep talk in here. Verse 12, it says, therefore strengthen the hands that hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated but healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and you become defiled. Brethren, we can do this. We can do this. We don't have to be like Esau, the other analogy that is given there. You and I have everything to live for. There will come a time when everyone who's ever lived will have the same chance. For most, it isn't now. For most, it's yet in the future. But the very God of the universe sent his Son to give us a chance. He gave his life, as we know, as we look forward, so that we could be sprung free out of slavery, so that we could flee Egypt. There's one more marvelous encouragement and warning from the experience of the Israelites. It's back in Exodus 14. And once again, as you might expect, it involves movement. Exodus 14 and verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. They did leave Egypt, but the Egyptians pursued them and trapped them, overtook them, camping by the sea. When they lifted up their eyes, verse 10, they were afraid and they cried out to God and began to complain. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt to bury us all? Why'd you bring us out here? Wasn't this what we told you, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Well, I think they've rewritten their own history. They weren't saying that back in Egypt, as I recall from the record we have. They weren't saying, we love making bricks without straw. No, they weren't. They were saying, tell us more. How are we going to get out of here? Moses told them something. They said, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. And Moses said these words. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And he explained what was going to happen. And when it did, verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. They were told, move, go forward. And for once they did. It was probably pretty obvious. It was either the Egyptian army behind them or walking through the big scary trench in the sea in front of them. At least that had a chance. And sure enough, it worked. There's a lesson here too. What was the lesson? Israel fled Egypt, but Egypt wouldn't let them go. You and I are called upon to put away sin. It's one of the key messages in the upcoming Spring Holy Day season. It's our required action after acknowledging what Jesus Christ has done for us in paying the penalty for our sins. We have a required response. And we're told ahead of time that there will be challenges. And even the example of the Israelites shows sin doesn't let go that easily. The purveyor of it will not let us go. But you and I still must be bold in our calling and our obedience to the God who freed us. We must constantly be renewing our determination to live as Christ did by eating of the true bread, the manna from heaven, John 6. We have to be active Christians. It's not a part-time job. The spring festival season is one we always long for. The long wait between the last great day in the fall and the spring festivals to start yet another round of observances of God's master plan. It's just beginning to peek over the horizon, that spring festival season. Just a little bit. It won't be all that long until we start the annual pattern once more. There's some questions we can ask ourselves as we sneak a peek at the season. Are you and I determined to renew our commitment to God? Are we determined to redouble our efforts to live His way? Redouble implies four times. You know, if you double, non-double bubble gum bubbles. No, that's a different thing. Just double makes four. To keep on renewing the desire, the determination, the action, the growth, the overcoming, the relying on God's Spirit daily? Are we locked in on the path to the kingdom? Are we moving in haste away from sin and toward the goal, toward the family of God, toward the kingdom of God? Because I guess we could say, if not us, who? If not now, when? Take another look at the calendar when you get home today after services. Maybe get out a pencil or a pen so you can just, you know, tick off dates and start counting. Count how many Sabbaths lie between today and April the 4th. Passover service is that evening. It's a Tuesday after sunset. And then think back and start moving backwards. It's a bit over 7 weeks. Do you know what we were doing 7 weeks ago on the Sabbath today? It was December the 24th, 2022. Well, some of us were in Louisville, Kentucky, having moved through some pretty challenging weather to get there. Some, those who were back behind, we canceled services here that day because of the weather. So we were, of this group, we were either in Louisville, Kentucky for services, although there were some few who were still in transit because of the weather, a handful, or you were in your home watching the webcast from Louisville. That was 7 weeks ago. 7 weeks from today, we'll be looking at the Passover just days ahead. How soon does time slip away? What will we do with what lies ahead of us? That's up to us.